Good. You've been going through events in the ministry of Jesus, haven't you? And you've looked at the birth of Jesus, his baptism, the temptation in the desert, the transfiguration of Jesus, the Last Supper, Garden of Gethsemane. Today, we're going to have a look at the trial and the cross. But before we do that, I just wanted to say, wasn't that a beautiful time of worship? Really loved it. I really felt the sense of the presence of the Lord throughout that worship. And as we were worshipping, I felt the Lord say to me, we should pause a second before we go into the message and just open our hearts to him. I believe he wants to come in healing power in our midst today. So I'm just going to ask you, to invite you to just reach out in your hearts to the Lord if you have a need of healing. And I'll pray a short prayer as you reach out. Thank you, Father, that you've sent your lovely Spirit to indwell our hearts, to make his presence known amongst us. Thank you that he's a Spirit of healing. And Lord, there are men and women here reaching out to you now for healing in their bodies. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you meet their need. In your mighty name, amen. Amen. Well, what a huge thing to cover in just an hour and a half. Just taking the verses that portray the trial and the cross and the burial of Jesus, that one day of history takes up 10% of all the verses in the Gospels. Just that one day. If we were to simply read them all out this morning, that would take up so much of our time, there would be nothing left for a message. Well, let's go for it, you say. So what we'll do is we'll read an extract from the story in John's Gospel. So it'll be up on the overhead, but you can look it up in the Bible if you want, from John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. We'll read through to verse 24, then we'll skip to verse 28 and read a bit more. Okay. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, or however you pronounce it. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Now verse 28. Later, Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. What an amazing passage of scripture, isn't it? And sobering as well, isn't it, as you read it? But also, there's an amazing grandeur about the cross, isn't there? Somehow it seems inadequate to call it an event in the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? It's more than just an event. You see, the cross is absolutely pivotal and vital to the Christian. In 2006, Nadia Awada, check-in worker at the BA, famously was at the centre of a storm for wearing a cross while she was at her desk. Remember that? Then in 2007, a 13-year-old Catholic schoolgirl called Samantha Devine was prevented from wearing one at school on health and safety grounds. In 2009, Nurse Shirley Chaplin was banned from wearing a cross at a Devon hospital. In 2010, the rap musician Eminem appeared at his comeback concert in Detroit wearing a cross. Very interesting. Some people wear one as an item of jewellery, some because it's a lucky charm for them. But for Christians, this is an issue of deep conviction, isn't it? People pay millions to have a good logo designed, but no logo in history has stood the test of time like the cross. If we were to consult Saatchi & Saatchi advertising agency, let's move that a bit. If we were to consult Saatchi & Saatchi, the advertising agency, they'd tell us to drop it. Humanly speaking, we couldn't have had a worse or more unfortunate symbol, could we? Our logo is a symbol of torture and of death. Furthermore, in human terms, it seems like a declaration of the weakness of the leader of our faith. It shows his apparent subjection to the power of the age. It marks the end of all the hopes of his followers, or so they think. To the Romans, it was a symbol of degradation. If you wanted to utterly debase someone, crucifixion was the ultimate means. But to the Christian, it has an enduring power of victory over sin and death, and it's the symbol of our faith, and it's a symbol of what is central to our beliefs. It's significant that in the Alpha Course, after Who is Jesus, the first session, the second session is, Why did Jesus die? Because for many, they just don't get it. Why did Jesus die? We sing about it, however, don't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. In the song Show Your Power, the chorus goes, We ask not for riches, but look to the cross. Darlene Zesch wrote, Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price you paid. Eric Sauer, in his book, The Triumph of the Crucified, calls it, of all times the turning point, of all love the highest point, of all salvation the starting point, of all worship the central point. He says that it is the supreme evidence of the love of God, the greatest evidence of the righteousness of God, the most marvellous argument for the riches of God. In the new refrain to When I Survey, we sing, Oh, the wonderful cross. Graham Kendrick wrote, Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Charles Wesley wrote, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Divine Conquest, calls it victory through defeat. So this is really much more than just an event in the ministry of Jesus. And there are loads of things I really want to say about it. But in the 2.5 hours we have left, it's going up, notice. there are three things I'm going to say, and I want to say about it, that are so encouraging and so challenging to us. So firstly, the first thing I want to say is that the cross is the centre of the salvation story. If you want to understand human history It needs to be set in its proper context. And that context is the eternal purposes of God drawing to himself a people who would share in the eternal joy and infinite love of heaven with him forever and ever. That's what history is about. If you don't understand God's purposes, history becomes a mystery. Oh, the deep love. Oh, the deep goodness of God. You can't fathom it out, can you? It's so unfathomable. Out of pure joy, he created us so that we could know him and enjoy him forever. Isn't that fantastic? That's why we're here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship of love and joy, choose to create a people who we can share with them in the dance of delight in the heavenly realm with the Trinity forever. And that's our destiny. What an unbelievable prospect we have to look forward to. Don't you eagerly anticipate it with joy? Actually, when you're born again, you already begin to taste of it. We had a taste of it today, didn't we? Just in the worship as the presence of the Holy Spirit came down on us. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Even before we get there, it's joy. But when we get there, oh, how much more joy it will be. All of history revolved around this cross. From the creation to the culmination of it, when Jesus will return to take us to be with him forever. And the centre of history, the one thing, the one event, if we can call it that, that makes it all possible, is Jesus dying on a cross to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Now the difficulty about speaking on the cross, of doing it justice in fact, is the fact that it encompasses not just the 10% of the gospel verses, but it's woven through the whole Bible. So we're going to go through the whole Bible today, in the 6.5 weeks we've got left. See, it's going up all the time, 6.5 hours. I mean. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God points forward to the cross when he says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He's referring to the cross. When Abraham went to Mount Moriah, the sacrifice of his son Isaac, to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Isaac asked where the sacrificial offering was, Abraham, by faith, said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." In John 19, there's a seemingly small thing when it mentions that the soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus, as they did for the other men being crucified. The brutal fact of crucifixion is that when your whole weight hung from your hands, it was impossible to breathe, so victims would press up with their legs in agony from the nails, but breathe a gasp of breath before dropping down again. The legs were broken to hasten to speed the death by asphyxiation that would normally happen. But what is that? What is the significance of this to us today? In anticipation of this, God commanded in Exodus chapter 12 that the Passover lamb was not to have its bones broken. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Passover lamb when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," the lamb that was provided by God, that Abraham referred to prophetically, and that Moses referred to prophetically in Exodus. In Psalm 34 and verse 20, David says of the Messiah, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." So when John recorded that the legs of Jesus were not broken, he was setting the cross in the whole sweep of the history of the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, one of the psalms that specifically refers to Jesus and are called messianic psalms, David writes, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And you can read that in Matthew 27 verse 46. And in verse 18 of the psalm, it's quoted in the passage that we read this morning about the garments of Jesus and them casting lots for it. Isaiah saw the sacrifice of Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 5 when he said, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That's why it's perfectly right and proper in a communion service such as this is to reach out to God for healing, for by his stripes we have been healed. Zechariah 12 verse 10 is also quoted in our passage. And in chapter 13 verse 7 of Zechariah, the prophet wrote, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Words that Jesus quoted to Peter in the fateful hours that led up to Calvary. In fact, the Old Testament is one long revelation of God's master plan of salvation that will lead to the cross and then flow out from the cross into all the world and into all the future. Jesus himself spoke about his death on a number of occasions to his disciples. And in the transfiguration of Jesus, he spoke with Elijah and Moses about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. When we look at the final scene of history revealed by Jesus to John in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb 31 times. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12 it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the cross is part of the eternal purposes of our God and Father. Some years ago at Brook Chapel, and I can't remember whether I've told this story, I've looked through some of my notes and I don't think I have, but if I have, forgive me. But it fits in here anyway. We decided to join in with a United Good Friday service in Runcorn that all the churches attended. Up till then, we'd avoided going to them because of their ecumenical character. In those days, the ecumenical movement was a long way from biblical truth. And so we were concerned of getting something that would be watered down. It was an amazing service. It was a wonderful morning as we remembered the death of our magnificent Jesus together and sang some of the then traditional hymns. Of course, it was a while ago. So particularly moving, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," sang on Good Friday morning. And it was great. That is, until one minister got up and said, "What a shame it was that Jesus had to die. And what an unfortunate accident. And if he'd lived longer, he might have achieved a bit more." Or something like that. Talk about an excuse for a riot. We had to sit on one person, physically hold him down. He was all for throttling him there and then. But we were shocked to the core by this unbiblical parody of the truth. The cross was no accident. It was a deliberate and predetermined act of God's amazing love and self-sacrifice so that he might win us to him, even though we don't deserve it. What it means for us is this. It reveals that God has a plan. Nothing is an accident for those that love the Lord. We're part of this great cosmic, history-embracing, world-covering, eternity-stretching into plan of God. In Romans 8, verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." It means that when we're in difficult times, we can look at the cross. And it reminds us that God is at work in our lives for our good and for the bringing in of his kingdom, no matter what. If you love him, he's called you for a purpose. Your life is playing an amazing part in the eternal purposes of the Lord. Amazing. But the challenge is to be committed for working for that purpose. Committed to working out that purpose to begin with. Not on your own necessarily, by the way. There are brothers and sisters who can pray with you and counsel you and help you to discover your godly purpose. But each one of you here has a purpose in God. And God wants you to really know it so that you can then work at it and fill it out. Because that's what brings life, makes life really worth living. When you know what God has called you to and when you know that you're working towards that calling. So firstly, The cross is the centre of salvation. Let's work at how we might fit into that. Now, secondly, the second thing about the cross is this, the calmness of the suffering servant. One of the great themes of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is the comparison between the Saviour and the governing authorities. They seem to have all the power, didn't they, when you read through the story, first glance. Firstly, Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. Then it says in Matthew 26, verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. In the NIV, the passage has a heading, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. There they are. Well, there they're not, actually. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body, ruling council of the Jews, and it had control over the religious and civil behaviour of the people. It was the most powerful body in Israel, who could even sentence people to death by crucifixion, but only the Romans could actually carry out the sentence. That explains a little bit, doesn't it, about the story. Typically, there were 70 members of this Sanhedrin council. They'd sit in a semicircle with the accused standing in front of them. So that's them, but that's only part of them, if you like. There's 70 of them. Behind them would be rows of spectators watching on and hoping to personally profit by the proceedings. In Matthew 27 and verse 1, it tells us that early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. So there were soldiers involved who arrested him. And then there was the Sanhedrin involved who tried him and sentenced him. What a travesty of a trial it was, by the way. Pilate was the Roman governor over the Jewish nation. In fact, he was the most powerful man in the place, essentially because he had the tools of power at his disposal, the Roman army, the might of the Roman army behind him. When Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, according to Luke's account, he sent him to King Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Herod wasn't a Jew by descent, by the way. He was the king of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. Jesus called him the fox, or that fox, and he was deceitful and manipulative. But he was virtually king over Israel and had quite a lot of power. After seeing and abusing Jesus, he sent him back to Pilate, who ultimately, at the will of the mob, handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. What an interesting tale. What an amazing contrast. On the one hand, you have Jesus, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. On the other, arraigned against him the most powerful individuals and bodies of people in the land. But when you read the story, what's the impression that you... I don't know, what's the impression you get? The impression I got was this. Who's in charge here? Who's in control? It seemed to me the one who was at peace and rest and in control was Jesus. What you see is Jesus is the one who's calm. And it appears as though Jesus is the one who's in control. He was abandoned by his disciples, denied by Peter, falsely accused by the Jewish leaders, mocked by their soldiers, manipulated by Pilate, cross-examined by Herod, ridiculed by Herod's soldiers, spat on and struck by the Roman soldiers, and then crucified. But through it all, Jesus had this amazing calm and dignity. It wasn't resignation, it was choice. As he was arrested, in Matthew 26 and verse 53, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Actually, you get the impression one would have done. But 12 legions, yeah, that would have certainly done. But he chose the cross. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and a whole lot of other stuff. And even standing before the cross, Jesus was full of love and joy and peace. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 expresses it like this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Slipped into the King James then, didn't it? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we see compared to this is the rage and the vindictiveness of all those ranged against him. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage?" And that is quoted again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, when it says that they set themselves against him. And then in verse 27 of Acts 4, it applies it to the trial and cross of Jesus with these words, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." It was a group of bigoted Jewish religious leaders who were afraid of losing their position of power and privilege, allied to the cruel and cynical Gentiles and Gentile rulers who were only interested in making sure that they too kept their power. Of course, lying behind all of that rage was the satanic rage against the Son of God. And that satanic rage continues to be manifested all over the world, even today, doesn't it? You can nod. In the Jerusalem Times on Thursday, of course I get it. But in the Jerusalem Times on Thursday, just gone, I don't read it, but I got someone sent this cutting. There was an article by Melanie Phillips. Those of you who get the Daily Mail, and don't put your hands up, I don't want you to shame yourself by admitting you read it. Those of you who read the Daily Mail will be familiar with Melanie Phillips. And she wrote an amazing article in the Jerusalem Times about Christianity and its impact on Israel. She's a Jew. So she wrote this about Christians. So it's, if you like, an impartial point of view, isn't it? Because she's not on our side. But here's what she says. "About 100 million Christians are being persecuted in more than 65 countries. Excuse me. With radical Muslims the main perpetrators in 36 of them. In Egypt, Coptic Christians have been attacked, murdered and driven out. In December 2013, at least 1,000 Christians were killed in the Central African Republic. In February this year, jihadists bombed churches in Zanzibar as dens of non-believers, they call them. In March, members of Somalia's Al-Shabaab militia publicly beheaded a mother of two girls and her cousin after discovering they were Christians." She wrote, Melanie Phillips wrote on about massacres in Nigeria and Sudan, where Christians have been hacked to death for refusing to convert to Islam or burnt alive inside their churches. Last week, a pregnant mother was sentenced to death for allegedly converting to Christianity. In Eritrea, more than 3,000 Christians are in prison. In Iran, Christians have been jailed and thousands have fled. There are countless other examples, she wrote. The nations still rage against the disciples of Jesus. However, it's interesting that she went on to say, yet here's the really extraordinary thing. Across the developing world, including countries where Christians are being persecuted, the churches are experiencing phenomenal growth. In Iran, of all places, the churches are experiencing the fastest expansion in the world, with estimated annual growth rates of more than 20%. According to some sources, the number of Iranian evangelicals has grown from a few hundred in 1979 to more than 5 million today. That amazing, isn't it? And actually, I could add to that, I heard a story that there's a church in Salford that's seen 400 Iranians come to Christ. There are 3 thriving Iranian churches in Liverpool. So God's at work, isn't he? Despite the persecution. I can't remember if I told you the other story of Hope Corner, another one. I looked through my notes, I couldn't find it, but if I've told you, sorry about it. Going to get it again. Hope Corner, Pentecostal church. I'm a trustee of the church. The church had a brand new building built with a top floor to house a small academy to teach children with autism. The people who lived nearby were quite okay when they saw one story, but when they saw the second story going up, they were incandescent with rage. Used every dirty trick they could to destroy the work. "We don't want thugs like that coming round here, round our neighbourhood," they said, of the autistic children. Yeah. When the planning committee of Halton Council met to consider the church's planning application, I went along as a trustee with the pastor of the church and two others. There was a whole crowd of residents there, led by a nightclub owner. When the council passed the application, they were so angry. They were threatening, they pushed and shoved us, and the leader of the gang pushed and shoved the pastor of the church and threatened to beat him up and have him beaten up. One of our small team was poked and prodded throughout the hearing and muttering in her ear. What a frightening experience. You see, the enemy is at work everywhere. We can no longer expect our nation to have our values and standards accepted. The devil is raging against Christians in this country as well. So that means there are three challenges. There are challenges to how we should respond to it. And here's how you respond when you see the enemy attacking. This is how you get the calmness of Jesus. Here's how you get the joy and peace of Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 3 says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. B, secondly, live counterculturally. That is, don't live like everybody else. Don't have the values that everybody else has. We're to live with the standards and values of God's kingdom. Filling our hearts, being gracious and thankful, being kind and gentle, being forgiving and serving and caring, looking out for the weak and the powerless. I love it when someone who's rejected and mocked by the world is transformed by the power of the gospel. I hate this celebrity culture, this celebrity-driven culture that has grown up around us. It's the very opposite of how Jesus wants us to live. So don't live like them. Live like Jesus. And then finally, love your enemies. I was really delighted that when we got back from that meeting at Halton Council, again with the Halton Council, a planning meeting, where the application was passed, that we went back to a prayer meeting that had been going on at the church. And the first thing the pastor said was, let's pray for those who oppose us, that they might find God's love. And that's what we're to do, love your enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the cross, it's the centre of the plan of God. It's the calmness of Jesus. And finally, it's the conquest of sin and death. I love Easter, don't you? You know, it's really, really, really tempting when you're given a message, passage like this, to slip over into the next week. I think next week is the resurrection, isn't it? Yeah. I want to talk about the resurrection as well. Can I go on? No, I can't, because they're doing it next week. Easter Sunday is the traditionally upbeat day of the Easter weekend, isn't it? I'd sooner miss a month's wages I'd sooner have my head cut off than miss worshipping with other Christians on that day, I think. I love the songs we sing, particularly the one that goes, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. An old one, I know. And there are more modern ones, full of the same joy of the conquest of death testified to by the resurrection of Jesus. We tend to treat Easter Sunday as the victory day, and in one day it is. But actually, the victory was won on the cross. Not on Easter Sunday. The resurrection was the affirmation of the victory. But the victory came on the cross. Paul made that quite clear in his letter to the Colossians. Chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations. That was against us. And that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our sins have been forgiven. I was with a friend a couple of weeks ago, who is now pastor of a church in the Wigan area. But he used to be a policeman, he used to be a chief superintendent, no less. He told me only when I was there with him a couple of weeks ago how he was such a wicked sinner and how Jesus came into his life and changed him. The thing that struck him was how conscious he became about his sin and how wonderful it felt to be forgiven. Let's enjoy that forgiveness. Let's enjoy our sins have been forgiven. Jesus paid the price on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And I've almost finished. One final story. In 1873, Horace G. Spafford wrote one of the most enduring hymns of the era. It was written after two major traumas in his life. The first was the Great Fire of Chicago in October 1871, which ruined him financially. He had been a wealthy businessman. Shortly afterwards, his wife and daughters were crossing the Atlantic, and all four of the daughters died when the ship was in a collision with another ship. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived and ended up in the UK and sent him a telegram, "Saved alone." How poignant is that? Several weeks later, Spafford, travelling to pick his wife up and bring her home by ship, as his ship passed near the spot where his daughter died, the Holy Spirit inspired these words for him. "When peace," I can hardly read it, "when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." The third verse of the hymn goes like this, and this is relevant to our message today. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What a joy. No matter what assails us, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. And with the sin, death has been conquered. And that will be covered next Sunday, I'm sure. There's so much more about the cross. Salvation is complete. Heaven is ours. Life for eternity. And joy and love are ours forever. Because of the cross. What can we do but to cry out in wonder and praise to our magnificent Jesus? Amen.